Our text for today then is Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. And these are the words of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity once again to open your word and to hear your voice. We thank you that every time we open it, you speak to us. We thank you that today is a day that you have made, a day in which we can rejoice and be glad. It's a day in which your mercies once again are new. And we pray that you would make your mercies evident to us in the gift of your word, of its truth, and in the gift of your church. That we're going to be talking about today. We thank you that you have given her the keys of the kingdom. We thank you that the church is your embassy on this earth, your righteous people on this earth, here to fulfill your mission on this earth. We ask for your help as we hear your word. We ask for your help in believing it and applying it to every aspect of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this is the third and final sermon in our mini-series that we've been calling How the World Works. Our usual diet is expository preaching, working through books of the Bible, but we've taken 3 weeks out to look at some topical sermons about spheres of government in the world. We've been looking at the God-ordained structure of authority in the created order, in the world that God has made. First of all, we looked at the fact that God has created human beings to live in families, in households, and has given those households the task of being fruitful and of multiplying, being fruitful and multiplying. And he's given households, given families, the responsibility of being the ministry of work, welfare, and education. That's the first sphere of government established by God. Those households then inevitably get together and do things. They form the polis, or the city. And in a polis, in a city, you get politics. When you have households meeting together, you have a civil order, you have a civic structure. Politics is formed, and there is a structure of people living and working together in the same place and time. This, too, is a sphere of government which has been ordained by God. We saw that last week. The state has been given the responsibility by God to be the ministry of justice. We've seen that the state in particular has become bloated and outsized. It's been breaching its God-given limits. It's a river that's breached its banks. And it's taken much from the family in terms of family responsibility as families have abdicated that responsibility. Okay, families have abdicated and allowed this to happen. And as families have abdicated responsibilities to provide for the members of the household everything necessary for body and soul, we've seen the state has come in and encroached on those responsibilities and taken the opportunity to say, we'll educate your kids, we'll provide healthcare on demand, we'll do everything that the family really should be taking responsibility for. The state, though, has also abdicated a certain set of responsibilities. It's largely abdicated its responsibility to administer justice. certainly justice in a righteous, godly way, and it's largely, almost entirely abdicated its responsibility to promote and protect true religion. So family, state, and today we come to the sphere of government that is the church. The church too has been guilty of both stepping beyond its God-given borders and outside of its God-given responsibilities, and guilty of abdicating her God-given responsibilities. The church has too often stepped into the world of the household, into the world of the family, and has unintentionally, granted, but I think largely this is happening, unintentionally undermined things like family worship, family discipleship, and family religion in general. One of the ways the church does this, unintentionally, granted, but unintentionally, is it segregates families in the church. So you give your kids to a kids leader, give your teenagers to a youth pastor who's really cool and understands their problems. Let's have the women meeting together in a women's ministry so that they can finally preach. You know, and they do these different things, and you segregate the family, and the family's divided up. And we've overly professionalized ministry. We say the only people qualified to disciple children, the only people qualified to disciple teenagers, the only people qualified to disciple women are these professional, you know, women's ministry leaders, youth ministry leaders, kids ministry leaders. But let me ask you, are children, teenagers, or women any less a Christian than the men in the church? What do the men in the church need? Covenant renewal worship, gathering together, one body. Okay, what do the women and the children and the teenagers therefore need also? This is what is primary. This is what is fundamental. We don't want to segregate children, take them out of the worship service, out of the covenant renewal service. Why not? Because they need this too. They need this too. This is what is feeding them. And so the church has largely stepped in and said, let us disciple your kids. Don't worry about it. We'll disciple them. Let us disciple your teenagers. You know, dad, go play golf. Mum, you know, go work an extra job, whatever it might be. We'll look after your family for you. Just leave them to us and we'll make sure that they are discipled. But the church, I think, by doing that, has allowed, enabled, even encouraged a level of immaturity in Christian households generally. Of course, just as it's not just the state's fault that they've taken over responsibilities that are belonging to the family, it's also not just the church's fault. In a lot of places, in a lot of churches, the temptation, very real temptation, is to step in because families are abdicating this responsibility. Goodness, the parents aren't doing anything to disciple the kids. We'd better do something. And in many occasions, that's a good and righteous thing to do. But that's scaffolding. That's scaffolding. It's not a structure that will stand the test of time. That's, let's step in, let's fix things for a while, let's while the family is being built, while the household responsibilities are being grown into, let's have these extra things. But then once you establish household worship, household religion, household discipleship, husbands loving wives as Christ loved the church, wives submitting to husbands as unto the Lord, parents, fathers raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, when you're doing that, we take the scaffolding away. That's what we want to be doing in the church. But because households, families have largely abdicated those responsibilities here in the West, across the world, the church has never taken down the scaffolding. We're living with scaffolding around the structure, and it's not a pretty sight. But God has made a world that runs a certain way. He made families, civil governments, and churches to carry certain responsibilities. And those responsibilities have limits, outer limits, and they work together. And what we don't want to do is to have one sphere, one element of life, one realm of authority encroaching on another, because when that happens, human liberty, human freedom, the things that God wants for us, the blessing that he has promised in his word, start to diminish. Because God has made the world a certain way, when we start living as if the world works a different way, at the very least, we start cutting against the grain. We're swimming upstream. You can survive for a while, but you find that things don't happen the way they should happen. There's not a natural energy to this, a natural flow, a natural blessing to this. We're constantly working against the way God has ordained the world to work. It shouldn't be any wonder that we are burned out, worn out, tired out, lacking freedoms, and in great conflict with the spheres of government around us. This is why we want to talk about this in the first place. We want to bring all of life under the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to live all of life under the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough to just say, let's get the household obedient. No, the church also needs to be obedient. But also, the state owes obedience to Christ. The world around us owes obedience to Christ. We want to submit to Christ and to obey him, not just because it works, although it does. You know, go figure. God made the world a certain way. It works according to his principles, according to his law. But we want to align every part of life with Christ's lordship because we love him, because he died for us, because he gave his life for us, because he's brought us into such a great salvation. And so because he's done this for us, because he's extended his love and forgiveness to us, we want to honor him. We want to please him in every square inch of our lives. So with that, by way of introduction, today we're going to be looking at the sphere of the church. What is it? What is it here to do? What responsibilities rightly belong to the church? And how should those responsibilities be carried out? And how in all this does the church work together with the other governments of family and of state? So let's start off with what the church is. But just remember, as with the previous two sermons, this is a primer. This is an introduction. This is an inch deep and a mile wide. Let's start off with what is the church? A Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, section 2, says the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal, that's what we mean by Catholic, not Roman, but universal, Catholic or universal, under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, so the visible church, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So the confession says that the visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gerhardus Voss said that the church is a form which the kingdom assumes. So far as membership is concerned, it is impossible to be in the one without being in the other. Well, you know, so those believers who say, well, you know, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian, that is not how Christians throughout history have understood the issue at all. That would have been a completely foreign and disobedient stance to take in the early church. To be a member of the kingdom of God and not be a member of a local church would have been an incompatibility. That would have been mental gymnastics to hold those two things together. That is not how it works. The church is the kingdom of God in the world, kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. So according to the confession, the church on the earth is the sum total of all believers and their children. And apart from the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. No ordinary possibility of salvation. The church is God's agent of salvation in the world. It's what we're here for. To bring the kingdom of God to earth, to make disciples of all nations. We are God's agent of salvation in the world. God is saving the world through his church. And that is where we need to move next, to talk about what the church is for, what we are here to do. What is the church given to do? If the family is the ministry of work, welfare, and education, and if the state is the ministry of justice, what ministry is given to the church? What service does the church provide? That's what ministry means, service. What ministry is given to the church? In short, the ministries of word and sacrament. The ministries of word and sacrament. Jesus Christ, as the only head of the church, has authorized the church to preach the word, to administer the sacraments, and wrapped up in all of this is to guard the church's purity through church discipline. So let's look at these in turn. First of all, the ministry of the word. The word of God is supreme, and it is what the world needs. Okay, the world needs health, welfare, education, justice. The world needs these sorts of ministries that have been given to the other spheres of government. The world also needs the word of God, which stands forever. The word of God, which will never pass away. The word of God, which is truth. The word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God, which is supreme over every other claim for authority or truth. And the church has the word. The oracles of God have been entrusted to the church to give to the world, to proclaim over the world, to declare to the world. And when a church stops doing that, it stops being a church. Okay? When the church stops doing that, it stops being a church. The church must give people the word, the whole word, and nothing but the word. Not my ideas, not the latest spiritual personality test, you know, not the latest self-help guide, right? Not the latest Joyce Meyer book, okay? But the Word of God is what we need. We need the Word of God start to finish and every detail in between. Paul urges Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why is this important? He goes on, 2 Timothy 4:3-4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Different time, same problem. 2,000 years on, same issues. Wandering off into myths, being attracted by new ideas. Maybe now we've really discovered what Paul meant. Maybe now we've really discovered what the Bible said. Maybe now we've really come to understand what that whole Canaanite genocide was all about. You know, maybe now as these modern people, now we know better than they did in the past. So we fit it to suit our own desires. We fit it to suit our own passions. And we turn away from listening to the simple, plain truth of the matter. Wandering off into myths. It's why we called the church Veritas. It's the Latin word for truth, because we're in a post-truth culture. I mean, that can't last very long, because truth is what it is, right? You can't pretend there's not a tree in front of you when you drive into it. Truth will hit you, okay? So this great experiment that we have with postmodernism and relativism and what's true for you is true for you and true for me is true for me, that can't last very long in the real world, in the world God has created. But in a world where people want to believe that, the church has to offer not relevance, but transcendence. We can't play the game of, well, this could be true for you, and come and explore. No, the truth has to be proclaimed, and the force of the truth, like a car hitting the tree, the force of the truth has to hit home. So the church has to proclaim the truth of the Word of God, lest people wander off to find for themselves teachers that will suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. If you depart from the truth, you depart from the faith. This is a very serious matter. We live in a different time to Paul and Timothy, but the temptations before the people of God remain the same. Temptation to believe that the Bible is not authoritative or inerrant or sufficient. The leading article of The Spectator last week, the Spectator Christmas issue, the leading article put out a challenge to the church along these lines. This is from The Spectator. This is a conservative, but it's not a Christian publication per se. It's just a conservative magazine. But the leading article said this. I mean, you're going to laugh at some of this, or at least you should internally laugh at some of this. But as a new archbishop, I'll tell you where to laugh. As a new Archbishop of Canterbury takes her place, there you go, in St. Augustine's chair, and as a new Pope prepares to address the city and the world from Rome this Christmas day, perhaps they should consider how to make their message not more relevant to this world, but more radical in transcending it. Instead of worrying about Christian nationalism, they should seek to win the nation for Christ. The church commands we listen. Spectator magazine. The church commands we listen because it tells the good news of the gospel. It bears witness to the birth of Jesus, his transforming, miraculous mission, and the saving sacrifice and resurrection of Christ crucified. First article in last week's Spectator. You go to your average mainline church this Christmas, you'll hear a more watered-down version of the gospel than that. There was a lot of other stuff in that article I wouldn't recommend. But the point is, even here we see that the one thing the church has to offer is the truth of the Word of God. Stop trying to be clever. Give us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The church exists to bring the Word to the world. When Paul was saying farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he assessed his own ministry to them. They were saying goodbye. Paul was heading off to his imprisonment and his death. He was saying goodbye to these elders. Timothy was one of them who he'd invested so much in, who he'd taught for so long and dealt with so graciously and kindly and lovingly. And he assessed his ministry to these Ephesian elders as successful because he had shared with them the whole counsel of God. He hadn't left anything out. He told them the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The whole Bible for the whole of life. The Word of God is what the church needs in order for the church to truly love. This is an objection that comes with truth-obsessed people. What about grace? What about love? What about kindness? What about being nice? Have you not tried being more winsome? It might work, you know. But here's what the Bible says. Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. What law? Whose ideas? Whose standard? Whose authority? The law of God. So for the person who says the church should just be about love, you should remind them that loving someone truly means to obey the law towards them. Loving someone truly means to obey God in everything towards them, which might mean telling them hard things, which might mean confronting them in their sin, which might mean challenging them when they've deceived you. It might mean breaking fellowship with them when they have sinned greatly against the Lord and are unrepentant, as we'll talk about shortly. But love is not whatever you feel love is. Love is obeying the word of God towards others. Love is fulfilling the law towards others. So for the person who says the church should just be about love, you need to remind them that love is defined by the scripture. And if you don't know the word of God, if you don't know the scriptures, if you don't know God's law, how can you obey it towards someone else? Therefore, how can you fulfill the command to love if you don't know the word, if you don't know the truth? It is loving to know the truth. The truth, Jesus says, sets free. Furthermore, the Great Commission itself, the clear mandate given to the church by Christ, in there we can see that it includes the preaching of the word. Verse 20 says, of Matthew 28, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It's not just make converts, get them baptized, and then hope for the best. It's make converts, baptizing them, and going on a lifelong journey of teaching them not just New Testament, but everything that Christ has commanded. And by the way, Genesis 1:1, all the way through to the end of Revelation, it's all Christ's word. The church has to give the world the word. The second thing the church has been given by God to give, not to the world, but to the church, is the ministry of the sacraments. So the church has been given the ministry of the word and sacrament. There are two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is the initiation rite into the church. Rite, R-I-T-E, the initiation rite into the church. If you go into sort of traditional Anglican church, you will see the font is at the back of the room where you walk in. Because you walk past the font to remind you it was baptism that brought you into the church. But baptism is not just a symbol. It's not just an image of something. It is an authority that God has given the elders in the church to apply to members of the visible church and their children that objectively brings them into the church. Okay, this is for you maybe Baptist sort of backgrounds and things like that. This is maybe a bit of a shift for you. But doctrinally, what we believe is that the keys of the kingdom, we'll come on to it, but the keys of the kingdom will be given to the elders to open up the church to people through baptism. And so baptism is objectively bringing someone into the covenant community of the church. But that was, your Pastor Dave did the baptism. No, God did the baptism. God did the baptism. And he's given the authority to the elders to perform the baptism on his behalf as his representative. And that child, that grown up who's been baptized, has objectively been brought into the church, objectively been brought into the true and visible church. So baptism is the rite of initiation into the church. It signifies union with Christ, cleansing, a new life. It has replaced circumcision as the covenant sign of the people of God. And all the people said, thank the Lord for that. And it is the sign that God gives his people to say that he has claimed them for himself. The Lord's Supper is the communing rite of the church. Once you've been brought into the household of God, you get to eat at that household's table. That's what the Lord's Supper is. and you have to eat regularly or you die, right? You have to eat regularly to stay alive. The Lord's Supper signifies your union with Christ in his body, the church, but it's a meal that doesn't just signify, it's not just a symbol, but it actually, by faith, feeds you spiritually. Physical food and drink feeds our physical bodies, but the Lord's Supper, when we come in faith, feeds us spiritually. It feeds us and nourishes our faith. Calvin called the Lord's Supper a visible word. That is a visible representation of the gospel. Broken bread and wine poured, corresponding to body broken and blood shed. It's a visible word. It's a drama that we see and participate in every Lord's Day when we come to his table and say, his body was broken for me just as this bread was broken. His blood was shed for me just as this wine is poured out. And I get to eat it. I get to drink it. I get to participate in Christ. We need this. This is a ministry that the church provides. It feeds and nourishes our faith. It strengthens our faith. It builds us up into unity with Christ and with the church. In the supper, we are truly and spiritually feeding on the bread of heaven, Christ himself given for us. Word and sacrament. Preaching of the word, preaching of the gospel, and the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Ordinary means by which God gives himself to us. Why do I say ordinary? Words, water, bread, wine, ordinary. Normal. Stuff that God uses. Stuff that God has promised to use, and it's effective because he has ordained them to be such. This is what the church must give the people, word and sacrament. We mustn't try and be cleverer than God. Ordinary means of grace, means by which God feeds his people, means by which God saves people, means by which God's kingdom is further established in the world. Word, sacrament. The third thing, church discipline. Looking forward to this part. The church also acts according to its God-given authority by administering discipline to her members. I'm going to read chapter 30 of the Westminster Confession, the whole chapter, it's not long, but this is the Westminster Confession of Faith's chapter on church censures or on discipline. Section 1, the Lord Jesus as King and head of his church hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. Again, just notice there, government distinct from, okay, things we've been talking about so far. Section 2, to these officers, that's the elders, to these officers the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution, assurance of pardon, forgiveness, absolution from censures as occasion shall require. Section 3, church censures, censures, not censures, censures, warnings, admonishments, admonitions, formal rebukes. That's what a censure is in this language. Section 3. Church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offences. So it's winning people back who have been wayward. And it's warning others lest we go wayward, okay? Deterring others. It's also, censures are necessary for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, purity of the church, for vindicating the honour of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. Purity of the church. Why? Because judgment begins in the household of God. We don't want God's displeasure on our church, on the church. And so we bring church discipline. Lastly, section 4, for the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. A few more observations about all that. As I said, the church's government is distinct from the civil magistrate, the state. The church is not here to punish crimes. The church is to discipline its members for sins. Likewise, the state is meant to only punish crimes and not punish for sins. Imaginary crimes, thought crimes. Right? This is where we get things skew-iff in our world today. Okay, this is one of the modern church's great abdications. Remember I said about abdication of responsibility in the spheres of government? This is one of the modern church's great abdications. A refusal to administer any church discipline whatsoever. The reformers saw the application of church discipline, along with the right preaching of the word and the right administration of the sacraments, as marks of the true church. Whereas the word of God preached is opening the kingdom of God unto penitent sinners, discipline is warning and eventually even shutting people out through barring people temporarily or permanently from the Lord's Supper, lest they repent. Christians who consistently and unrepentantly live in such a way that is inconsistent with their profession of faith are to be brought under the discipline of the church. Pray for your leaders, pray for your elders, that we would, when the time comes, have the courage to do this. Why do most churches not discipline? One, because they don't believe the word, I think, sufficiently. Two, because they are desperate to make sure that they can keep pulling a salary. You upset people, they stop giving, right? This is why you need to pray for your elders. We would not be lovers of money. But also because who doesn't want a big church? Who doesn't want a growing church? The best way to do that is make everyone happy all the time. Okay? But the Bible wants a pure church. Christ wants a pure church. He wants a righteous and spotless bride. And so pray for us that we would be courageous enough to administer discipline. And as a very practical step, I would encourage everybody here to be... to have courage yourself when challenged. To have courage yourself when challenged. And to not take it personally. We might one day, I'm sure we will, get something wrong. We might confront you about something and have the wrong end of the stick or be unaware of some other factor or whatever else. Understand that it is love that drives elders and just other Christians to have hard conversations with you. Discipline is essential in the church. Discipline is essential because discipline is a mark of belonging to the family. Discipline is, if you're not disciplined, it's a sign that you're not really in membership. Hebrews 12, 5 to 11. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Why every son? Because we're all like sheep gone astray, right? Because we're all fools. We all at some point will need a correction, a challenge, a rebuke, right? Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary. He chastises every son whom he receives. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. How can you have assurance that you're a part of the church when the church won't challenge you on your sin? Besides this, verse 9, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the father of spirits, and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Over and over again, the testimony of Scripture is that withholding discipline shows hatred for those under your care. This is what the Bible says. A parent refusing to discipline a child, the Bible says, hates that child. And to be perfect, it shows that that parent is perfectly fine with them growing up as unrepentant, unrestrained sinners, going their own way, doing whatever they want, and growing up in a way that has not been shepherded under the law of Christ. A pastor, likewise, who refuses to discipline a church member also shows contempt for that church member. He is saying, your sin isn't really that bad. Bad enough to send you to hell, but as far as I'm concerned, your sin isn't really that bad. He's saying, I'd rather not offend you than tell you the truth. I'd rather keep your tithe than tell you the truth. He's saying, I think I know better than God just what it is that this church needs. This is one of the reasons that the application of church discipline has been historically a mark of the true church. It shows that pastors are willing to do that which is hard in order to be faithful. We want to keep the peace. To what end? For most people, the peace is just a false unity, a veneer of unity, a shallow unity that whenever you get to something substantial, you start to realize there's no unity here whatsoever. So we have to understand that pastors should be more willing to protect the purity of the church than to build their own thing. Speaking as a pastor, it's a challenge. Pray for us that we would discipline. In Matthew 18, the text we read at the beginning, we can see the process of church discipline on display, confronting someone one-to-one, taking witnesses to establish the charge, bringing the issue to the church, and then ultimately treating them as a non-Christian, which means, among other things, barring them from the Christian meal. But note that the criteria for all of that process is sin. If your brother sins against you, it's not, the pastor didn't wave to me this morning, right? It's not small things that we maybe interpret as offense. No, the bar has to be what the Bible defines as sin. If your brother sins against you, not if you were offended, not if someone was sort of having a bad day and didn't smile at you across the car park, right? It's sin. If your brother sins against you, confront them about their sin. There is so much more that could and needs to be said about this, but this is just an introduction. The idea, again, is that the church has been given the ministry of word and sacrament. It's been given the office of the keys, according to Matthew 16. And those keys involve binding and loosing, Matthew 16 and 18. As the confession said, this means that the church has the authority under Christ to open the kingdom of God to the repentant, bringing people in, and to close the door on them if they are unrepentant, to shut them out. Bavinck summarizes in his Reformed Dogmatics Book 4 that the keys of the kingdom are not general Christian gifts, but specific ecclesiastical authority entrusted to the office bearers. Wilhelmus Brackel says in Christian's Reasonable Service that the exercise of the keys is necessary for the preservation of the purity of doctrine, sacrament, and life. The church alone holds this key-bearing authority. Families and states do not dictate who gets or doesn't get to come to the Lord's Supper, or who can or cannot be baptized, and church discipline cannot be rescinded by the state. So, to conclude, the church is the government established by God to be the ministry of word and sacrament. Ministry, remember, means service. The church is to serve the people by giving them the word and the sacraments, as ordained by God's word. The church is to do this under the authority of men who are qualified for the task according to the scriptures, and the church is to do this because this is the way God has made the world to work. Practically, what does this mean for our church? Some of these things you may have heard before, three very quick things I want to highlight. The first is we want a simple church. It's just who we are. We want a simple church. We want to preach the word and preach it faithfully. And we want to serve the sacraments. We want weekly Lord's Supper. Baptize your babies. We want to serve the word and the meal of God to the people of God in covenant renewal worship. Extra programs are just that. They're extra. They're extra. But we need to do the hard work of recovering the responsibilities that lie in the sphere of the family. And to do that, you don't need to be at church three or four nights a week, right? At church, right? You need to be the church in your home. You need to learn to sing together, to pray together, to open the word together, to catechize the children. You need to learn to have sweet, joyful, Christ-saturated fellowship in your homes. And we want to give you the time to do that. So the scaffolding's coming down. Get on with the work. Simple church. We want to do this by equipping families, which means deprofessionalizing the ministries of the church. We want to train heads of households to pastor those households. And thirdly, in all of this, we think this is just a simple, hopefully faithful, trusting of God's methods. He has promised to build his church. He said to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He's given him the keys of the kingdom, word and sacrament. Do this, and I will build the church. Psalm 127, "Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain." We can do all of the stuff, all of the programs, all the new trendy ideas, all the smoke machines and lasers. We could do all the stuff, but if there isn't word and sacrament, it's just smoke in the wind, as Ecclesiastes might have put it. Christ will build his church. We obey, we trust him with the results, and he establishes the work. We must not allow ourselves to think that we know better than God in the church. The church is not to swell beyond its God-given role and responsibilities and authority. The church must clearly help families be godly families, taking up their responsibilities for the task God has given to husband, wife, parents, and children. The church must also be a prophetic voice to the wider culture, to kings and civil leaders, calling them to submission to the King of all kings. The church must fulfill the Great Commission, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and teaching them obedience to God's word, which remains forever. And this brings, I think, a remarkable simplicity to our task. It brings great clarity to our priorities. Open the Bible, do what it says. Trust God with the results. And wherever an area of life in which we are, whichever area of life we're involved in, be it family or work or politics, anywhere that those things do not line up with the truth according to Scripture, we are to be faithful stewards, doing what we can to bring it under submission to Christ's ultimate authority. This is how the world works. Let's pray.